So if you have your Bibles open into 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself.
Matt already read our text, kind of the Duluth takeover today, out of 2 Timothy. And this passage has always struck out to me because I think it so clearly depicts what it means to follow Christ. It clearly illustrates the aspects that need to be in place in our life if we're going to truly follow him as his disciples, if we're going to truly live for him as he calls us to. These are words that are written from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy was his student, he was his sort of protege, and he's saying, this is what you need to know. Okay, this is what you need to understand. You need to know this if you are going to continue on as the disciple for Christ that you are to be. Now, at this point, Paul was very familiar with what it meant to be a disciple of Christ, what it meant to minister for Christ. He wasn't new to this. 2 Timothy is actually the last letter that he wrote. And he's writing to the one that he's going to entrust to continue the mission long after he is gone. At this point, Paul had devoted his life to the ministry of Christ, and he's writing to Timothy and says, it needs to keep going. You need to continue on, and this is what you need to know. So what is it that Paul wants Timothy to know? What is it that Paul's going to spend his last breath, more accurately, his last ink, if they used ink, I don't know, to communicate with the one to continue the mission? He wanted this to continue long after he was dead, and he needed to get a message to Timothy. So Paul wasn't one who was content with a single generation of Christianity. It didn't matter how many people's lives he touched, how many people he told the truth to, how many people came and heard him speak, if it ended with them. He did not want it to end with him. He wanted it to go to the next generation and onward. And thank God that's the case, because if not, you and I wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be sitting here if Paul was content with a single generation of Christianity. So starting with the apostles and down to men like Timothy, and then through faithful Christian men and women through the ages, the truth of the gospel has been handed down until it eventually was handed to us. And the question that we're going to look at is it going to continue on through us to the next generation? Will it continue on through us to someone else? Now, I have no doubt that the truth is going to be passed on. In Matthew 16, verse 18, it says that the very gates of hell are not going to prevail against Christ's church. So the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. It will not prevent God's mission from being fulfilled. The question is, are you and I going to be a part of it? Are you and I going to be a part of it? Or are we going to be content to let someone else carry on this mission? Out of a desire for comfort, we might just say, no, I don't need to be a part of this. We'll let someone else handle it. But I want to be a part of it, and I hope you do too. So Paul had spent his whole life up to this point concerned with the ministry of Jesus, and he wants to be sure that Timothy is equipped. And you know what's interesting? I don't know if you caught it when you read this passage, but Paul in no way is presenting this really fun picture to Timothy. He's not like, oh, don't worry, it's going to be great. There's going to be no hardships. It'll just be a grand old time. No, that's not what he does. That's not at all what he does. Instead, Paul tells him the truth. Instead, Paul tells him exactly what he needed, which was the truth. Which is interesting because the truth is going to appear, at first glance, like something that Timothy would be prone to run away from. Not to embrace fully with his life, but instead to run away from. Because that truth is, in verse 1, you therefore, Timothy, are going to need to be strong. You therefore are going to need to be strong. Because this isn't going to be easy. Now imagine if Paul had told Timothy, everything's going to be easy. Following Christ will be easy. No one will turn against you. It'll be really fun. And it'll be great. Imagine if that was the only thing that Timothy had heard. I imagine that at some point reality would have set in. At some point Timothy would have experienced that that wasn't the case. And I dare say he would have given up. I dare say that he would have given up. At least that's what I would have done. Maybe Timothy is built of stronger stuff than me, but if you're expecting Christianity to always be easy, and then you experience that it's not, you're going to be tempted to think, oh, I must not be doing this right. Oh, I must not be following Jesus the way that I'm supposed to, because I thought this was always supposed to be easy. But Paul, wanting Timothy to make it, writes this just a few verses before in chapter 1, verse 15. It says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So he doesn't say that everyone's going to be there for you. He doesn't say that it's going to be easy fun. He says, no, people are going to disappoint you. They're going to stab you in the back. They're going to run away from you. This was the great Apostle Paul, who had had this impressive ministry career, impressive missionary career, was almost done, and guess what? He wasn't praised by the world, nor was he particularly praised by other Christians. One author writes, if there were Christian radio back then, no one would want to interview Paul. If there were Christian magazines back then, Paul would never have made it onto the cover. Paul would have had a hard time finding a publisher for the books that he had written. For many Christians of that day, Paul seemed too extreme, too committed, and not flashy or famous enough. Now, the good news is Paul doesn't paint too bleak of a picture. He doesn't leave Timothy there because he does remind him in verse 16 of chapter 1. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and he found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So he points to this one man, Onesiphorus, and he thanks God for him. Sometimes we get this idea that we're kind of single-handedly, it's us against the world. We have that idea in Christianity, oh, it's just me, and no one's here for me, no one cares about me. And that can be unhealthy for you. That can be unhealthy for you if it causes you to neglect, ignore, or take for granted the community that Christ has placed you in. So is the world going to disappoint us? Yes. Will people run away from you? Yes. But we're not alone in this. We're not alone. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the prophet Elijah, in kind of a low point in his life, he kind of turns to God and says, oh, I'm the only person following you. I'm the only person serving you. I'm the only true prophet that you have. And God looks at him and pretty much says, don't be so quick to think so highly of yourself. I've got 7,000 others. I've got 7,000 others who haven't turned their heart from me. So, is this going to be hard? Yes. Will people disappoint us? Yes. But we're not alone in this. So at this point, the Christians, they were making a mass exodus from Rome. Christians were not experiencing good times. Many of them were actually being thrown to lions in the Colosseum. They were being massacred. So for the most part, Christians were, they were headed out. And then Paul points to this man, Onesiphorus, and says, no, he came in. He zealously sought me. You know, you can picture the superhero movie. Buildings are falling down, and everyone's running out of the city as fast as they can, and then some superhero, whichever one you like the most, starts running against the tide, heading right into danger. And that's kind of the picture we get of Onesiphorus. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that because of that, because people will abandon you, because this is going to be hard, you need to be strong. You need to be strong. In fact, between 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy 25 times to be strong. He tells him that he needs to endure in his work, that he needs to be bold, that he needs to not shy away from confrontation, that he needs to stand where he needs to stand. So Paul was fully aware of the fact that to follow Christ, to fulfill this mission, was going to take strength, that it was going to be hard, and strength would be required. But evidently, Paul was also fully cognizant of the fact that Timothy lacked that strength, right? You don't go to someone and tell them 25 times in a row, hey, you need to be strong, you need to stand firm, you need to be bold, if they are someone who's standing strong, being firm, and bold. And that's good news for me, maybe not you. If you find yourself in that position, realizing you're lacking the strength that's needed, because so was Timothy. And I think in a way we kind of like that message, like, oh, Christianity is going to be hard and we need to be strong, we need to stand firm, and we need to overcome the obstacles that come our way. Again, that's what superhero movies kind of portray for us. We like that. The fact that Christianity is going to be hard and we need to overcome it. But Paul doesn't say we just need to knuckle down, we need to be strong, grit your teeth, dig in, and endure. He says be strong in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Other translations say be strong by the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So yes, we need to be strong, but our strength doesn't come from ourselves. It's not our own physical strength, our own emotional strength, nor is it a strength because we can just kind of endure hardship, like we can just get beat up a lot. No, it's strong in Christ Jesus. Our strength comes from him. If it comes from yourself, it will never be enough to endure and actually carry the message from one generation to the next. And that explains why Paul was so willing to trust this great work with a man like Timothy, with a man who evidently failed in this area, because the strength wasn't to be found in Timothy. The strength was to be found in Christ. The mission of God requires great strength, great boldness. It's just not our own strength or boldness that's to be counted upon. Okay, you need to get that in your head before you move on to the next verse, verse 2, which says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So remember I said Paul did not want this to end with Timothy, nor did he want it to just end with the generation after Timothy. He says that you need to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul tells Timothy to now commit to faithful men, to teach faithful men the things that he has been taught. Paul says, find some people who are committed, who are trustworthy, who are dependable, and teach them. This is kind of a side point, but I think it's worth making. Sometimes there are those people in the church that find themselves frustrated by the amount of attention that they get, frustrated by maybe a lack of investment in their life. They want more time spent with them, when all the while their life is only showing unfaithfulness, half-committed, half-hearted commitment to the things of God. So the thing is, if we want people to invest in us, we need to prove ourselves to be people that are on mission, who are passionate about the things of God. Not fake and not perfect, but faithful. Not fake, not perfect, but prove yourself faithful. So moving forward, Paul's going to look at three different pictures that illustrate what it is to follow Christ. Three different pictures that are going to portray different things that are going to be needed in the life of Timothy and needed in your life if you want to fulfill the mission of God, if you want to be a part of his purposes, if you want to take the truth that was handed to you and give it to the next generation. And the first one is that of a soldier. The first picture is that of a soldier. In verse 3, it says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." So here's the idea of hardship again. And notice the words that Paul uses. He says, "Timothy, you must endure hardship." He doesn't say you're going to have to choose to do hardship. He doesn't say, like, oh, you can take this if you want. He just says, no, it's coming. So if you want to endure, you're going to have to do this. There's no getting out of it. And I think a lot of us try and live our Christian life in such a way that we can just ignore it, that we can bypass it. And Paul doesn't really leave that open to Timothy. He just says, no, you have to do this. You have to do this. The Bible makes that clear to us. A lot of times, Christianity is falsely presented to people as a cure for all anxieties and trials here in this life, now. And the Bible just doesn't speak like that. Matthew 7:14, it says that the gate is narrow and the way is difficult. Acts 9:16, speaking of Paul on the Damascus Road, God says, I'm going to show him the things that he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to show him the things that he has to suffer for my name's sake. Romans 8:17, if we are to share in God's glory, we must also share in his suffering. John 15, verse 18 to 21, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. One author writes, the idea of suffering for one's faith is foreign to most believers in Western Christianity. And it's easy to forget that the Christian life entails continual warring against the forces of evil. Paul wanted Timothy to have no illusion, but to understand that being faithful to the truth, unwilling to compromise it or twist it in any way for personal gain, would inevitably lead to suffering. Fruitful Christian life will always be accompanied by difficulty and persecution. No, I'm in no way trying to paint a picture of Christianity that it's all doom and gloom. That's not what Paul's doing. You read the writings of Paul, there's great joy in following Christ. Great joy, real worthwhile life. But to experience that, to experience the joy of Christianity, we need to embrace the totality of Christianity, which also includes the suffering. We live in a fallen world, and suffering is going to be a part of that for the Christian in this world. The Bible's clear on this, and because of that, Paul says to Timothy, you need to be ready. You need to be ready. You have to endure. And notice it says endure like a soldier. There's a way to endure hardship where it's like you just go and hide under a rock until it passes you. You know, I'm just going to go hide and let this hardship pass me by, and then I'll come back out. That's not how you endure as a soldier. A soldier has to endure hardship and continue on the mission despite that hardship. They continue on. Faithful. Stay in the battle. So what is it about soldiers and their life that is synonymous with the Christian life? Listen to this. This is the official code for the Navy SEALs. It says, loyalty to country, team, and teammate. Serve with honor and integrity on and off the battlefield. Ready to lead, ready to follow, never quit. Take responsibility for your actions and the actions of your teammates. Excel as warriors through discipline and innovation. Train for war. Fight to win. Defeat our nation's enemies. And then here's the creed for the Army Rangers. They say, recognizing that I volunteered as a ranger, fully knowing the hazards of my chosen profession, I will always endeavor to uphold the prestige, honor, and high spirit of the Rangers. Acknowledge the fact that a ranger is a more elite soldier who arrives at the cutting edge of battle by land, sea, or air. I accept the fact that as a ranger, my country expects me to move further, faster, and fight harder than other soldiers. Never shall I fail my comrades. I will always keep myself mentally alert, physically strong, morally straight, and I will shoulder more than my share of the task, whatever it may be, 100% and then some. Gallantly will I show the world that I am a specially selected and well-trained soldier. My courtesy to superior officers, neatness of dress, and care of equipment shall set the examples for others to follow. Energetically will I meet the enemies. I shall defeat them on the field, for I am better trained and will fight with all my might. Surrender is not an option. I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy, and under no circumstances will I ever embarrass my country. Readily will I display the fortitude required to fight. Rangers, lead the way. So that's how these soldiers advertise themselves. That's how they promote themselves. They say, this is who we are. We're elite. We work hard. This is important. And you know what's interesting? If you look at the average church website, that's not what they say. They say, hey, you should come. It's going to be really fun. You're not going to be offended. It'll be comfortable. There's probably going to be food. And no one will not like you. Check it out. As a whole, that's the message that churches promote to the world. Sometimes I wonder if we're missing the point. None of that stuff is necessarily wrong. And many of that stuff, I think, is good to have in a church, but it certainly doesn't depict what the mission of the church is. When someone approached Jesus about following him, Jesus looked at him and he said, "Foxes have holes and birds have the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So a guy comes to Jesus and basically asks about following him. And Jesus' response is, I've got stuff to do. I don't get to take a break. The animals have it more comfortable than me. I think this will be too hard for you. He says, you know, this is going to be pretty hard. I don't know if you can handle this. Because we're supposed to be soldiers. We don't get to check out. Verse 4 says that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please the one who enlisted him. So no one who's engaged in warfare gets entangled in the affairs of this life. And I wonder how many of us are so entangled in the world of affairs that we could never fully engage in the battle that God has us in. We're so entangled by the cares of this world that we could never fully engage in the battle that God has for us. God tells us that we can't be following his command as a soldier if we're so wrapped up in the affairs of the world around us. And I'm not condemning a job, I'm not condemning a house, I'm not condemning family, I'm not condemning hobbies. But I am condemning being so entangled in those things, so ensnared by them to the point that pursuing God, pursuing his mission is impossible. That it's impossible for you to ever fully commit to Christ and his call. So when God comes and he points his finger at one of those things and says, hey, this needs to go, are you living in such a way that at a moment's notice it can be shoved off because it's his mission that's important? Or are those things so entangled in you that they've become a part of who they are, part of who you are? So wrapped up in your life that God comes and he points it and says, okay, if you want to do what I have for you next, that's going to have to go. And you say, well, I can't. It's like glued on me. I can't get rid of that. And I can't answer that for you. But you need to take a look at your life and be honest with yourself. How much has the world really crept in? I'd be willing to bet that for all of us here, myself included, it's crept in and we've become more entangled than we realize. In battle, soldiers know that they can't be inattentive. They can't be distracted. The consequences of inattentiveness and distraction are pretty severe for them. They know the stakes are high, and not just for them, but for those around them, for the fellow soldiers. Because of that, they're single-minded, they're attentive, they're focused, they press on. Same true of us in our Christianity. Are we single-minded? Are we focused on the mission? Do we press on? Think about the training involved. Have you submitted yourself to intense training in order to be a part of this? Are you willing to continue to train day after day, week after week, even when you don't feel like it? Or are we distracted? Would you rather stay where you're comfortable, where there's little danger of harm? Here's the thing. As a Christian, you can stay where you're comfortable. You can stay where there's little danger of harm. But you know what you can't do? You can't do that and also say that you're a soldier. You can't. If you don't enter the battle, you don't live with any risk, you're not a soldier. So since the stakes are high, they're committed. I don't know if you know this, but eternity, those are higher stakes than any battle that has ever been fought. Our ramifications are eternal, and yet how quick are we to leave our posts, leave our fellow soldiers to guard their own back? We think we can kind of come and go as we please, check in, check out, join the battle when it's convenient, and then, oh, I kind of want to do something else, so I'll come back later. Soldiers don't have like a 9-to-5 job. They don't get to come and go as they please. They don't get a call timeout like in the middle of a battle. Oh, I want to go take care of this, so I'll be back. You guys just take care of this. No, they don't get to do that. There's a pastor, you guys might have heard of him. His name's Tim Dodson. I think he's from a church somewhere near here, actually. And speaking of this, he asked, how many of us have effectively joined the army of God to only then effectively go AWOL? We've at one point joined the army of God. We've said, yeah, I'm going to be a soldier. I'm going to be committed. And then just kind of step back and say, well, that was fun for a while, but I've had enough. Another thing, soldiers, they don't get to make their own decisions. I had a friend who was in the Marines, and that was the thing he hated the most. I got together with him once he got out, and he said he just couldn't stand it because all the time there was someone telling him what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. He said, you know, I lived my whole life. I know how to do these things, and then I'm being told I got to do it differently. And that's what it meant to be a soldier. He didn't get to make his own decisions. He didn't get to do his own thing. He had to do it as he was commanded. Didn't get to make our own decisions. Is that true of you? Is that true of your attitude towards Christ? Your attitude towards his mission? Or do you just kind of make your own decisions still? Does God get to call the shots? Does the commander actually get to be in charge? Or do you say he's the commander and that he's in charge, and then you go and do and say as you please? Verse 4 tells us that we're to do this to please the one who enlists us. We are to do this to please the one who enlists us. So we do this because we actually love God. We do this because we want to please him, because we care about him. The soldier's focus is the conflict and pleasing the general, the commander-in-chief. So are you a soldier who's pleasing the one who enlisted you? Or are you instead pretending to be a soldier, just trying to please yourself? Christians are soldiers, and you know what's interesting? If you talk to a soldier in the middle of battle, I've never done this, but I think it's safe to assume, there's nothing nebulous about it. Like, they're not wondering, well, am I in a battle right now? No, the bullet's going by. The activity tells them they're in battle. So if you're wondering, well, I don't know, am I a soldier? Am I really in battle? I dare to say you're probably not. You're probably not. If you are, you'll know it. You will know it. So you might be an enlisted soldier who's gone through the training and is continually being trained, but never actually gets into the fight. If that's the case, it's time to step up. And remember, the good thing is we need to be strong in the strength by Christ Jesus. So we don't have to do this on our own. We don't have to find this in ourselves. We step forward relying on him, counting on his strength. Next, Paul uses the picture of an athlete. He says in verse 5, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So the point here is clear. An athlete doesn't get to make up his own rules. He has to compete according to the rules that are recognized by everyone if he wants to receive the crown. If he wants the prize, he has to follow the rules. So imagine this, you're watching some kind of track event. I don't know my track events, so this might not work in real life. But, you know, there's an oval, there's a starting line, and then we're going to say that there's an ending line exactly halfway across. No clue if that exists anywhere. Some of you are nodding like maybe it does. I don't know. But imagine the gun goes off. Everyone starts sprinting around the track. And some fool decides, well, I'm just going to take a shortcut across the middle. And then they cross the finish line and they're celebrating like, oh, I won, I won, I won. And everyone around, of course, is fully aware they didn't win. They didn't actually follow the prescribed route. So we look at that and think, well, what an idiot. What are they doing? What do they think they're doing? We have to compete according to the rules if we want to receive the crown. And I think that Christians play the same game with God. They think, okay, this is what how God said we need to go. This is what he says to do. And I'm going to try and get to the same place, but I'm just going to take a shortcut. I'm going to go my own way. Try and figure this out on my own. They make excuses for themselves. Well, yeah, everyone else, they have to run the whole track. But, you know, if God knew that my toe was hurting, he'd let me run this shortcut. I mean, I deserve it. That's not the case. That's not the case. This isn't the only time where Paul uses athletics for an illustration of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable one. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." So do you ever pay attention to professional athletes? For some reason, our culture has decided that professional athletes are news, actually. So if you watch news, you'll see this. Don't know why. But you see that their discipline towards the game, their discipline affects every area of their life. It affects what they eat. It affects where they go. It affects their friends. It affects how much they sleep. They spend years conditioning. They spend years training. They're disciplined because they want to win. All of that for a game. All of that for a sport. And then Christians come to the mission of God, and all of a sudden discipline is too much to expect. You know, sure, I'll be disciplined so that I can win a plastic trophy. You guys know most trophies, unless you're really good, they're just made out of plastic. But I'm not going to discipline myself for someone's soul. And we realize how ridiculous that is, right? We sit here on a Sunday morning and we say, that is ridiculous. And yet we live our lives as if that's not the case. Is your life marked by the discipline of a world-class athlete? Paul often spoke about the Christian life in regards to running a race, right? And you've probably heard that this is a race that's a marathon, not a sprint. It's a marathon, not a sprint. There's a lot of people in the realm of Christianity who they start the race and they sprint ahead, and they look like they're doing pretty good. They're sprinting, they're running, but they don't make it to the finish line. Somewhere along the way, they get sidetracked, they run off route, they've had enough, and they give up. So here's the thing, good news for me. We don't need to be the fastest. We don't need to come in first. I have no illusion that I'm going to in any way like make it into the Christian Hall of Fame, so to speak. I just want to finish. I just want to finish the race, cross the line, and hear Christ say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I don't care if I'm in dead last. But I'll be honest, and then I'd like to look to the sides and see that we're all there as well. I really don't want to finish this race and find out that everyone who I spent my life with kind of gave up along the way. But if that's true of you, if that's what you want, it's going to require commitment, it's going to require discipline, it's going to require training, and it's going to require all of that even when you don't feel like it. You know, world-class athletes, they discipline themselves even when they don't feel like it. Next, Paul says that we're to be like a farmer. We are to be like a farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. First to partake in the crops. Now, I'm from the middle of nowhere originally. Superior is still pretty much the middle of nowhere. So there are plenty of farmers around me growing up, and I met a lot of them. I actually ended up working at a lot of their houses. So I've met a lot of farmers, and I've met all kinds of farmers. I've met farmers with great big farms, little tiny hobby farms, farmers who made it rich, farmers who were dirt poor, who had nothing. Have you ever met the farmers who they're really happy and pleasant all the time, or the farmer who's just cranky and miserable, looks like he's never smiled a day in their life? I've met them. Beef farmers, dairy farmers, crops, whatever. Interesting, I actually at one point met a cricket farmer. Do you know that's a thing? Cricket farmer. Turns out you can have like millions of livestock with a one-stall garage. For real. So if you came here looking for career advice, something to consider. But I've met, you know, lots of farmers, and the one that I've never met, and I'm not saying they don't exist, I'm sure they're out there, but I've never met a lazy farmer. I've never met a lazy farmer. And you know why that is? Because if you're a lazy farmer, you quickly become not a farmer. You quickly become homeless, farmless, unemployed. It says a hardworking farmer. Because a lazy farmer just won't last. A lazy farmer will not last as a farmer, and a lazy Christian will not last as a Christian. You just won't. Because to follow Christ, God's going to call you to his mission, and he's going to tell you to exert all the energy you have for his mission. And you're going to give everything you have, and you know what God's going to say? Okay, keep going. Keep going. I expect more still. Now, the good news is he gives us the strength to keep going. He gives us the strength to keep going in obedience. So now imagine that there's some guy, we'll leave the track field. Now imagine that there's some guy that goes wherever it is that you buy tractors. Don't know Menominee. There's got to be somewhere around here you can buy a tractor, though. So he goes there, he buys a brand new tractor, then he goes to Fleet Farm, gets all the clothes to look like a farmer. He's got new shiny work boots and the button-up flannel shirt and everything. And he's then driving his tractor around town, just driving around downtown, and you're wondering, what is this guy doing? So you wave him down, and you ask him, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm looking for my crops. And you say, well, where's your field? Like, where'd you plant them? Where'd you till the ground? Where'd you water them? Where did you then let them grow and patiently wait for the harvest? And he looks at you kind of confused. He's like, oh, no, I'm just trying to find a crop somewhere. Guess what? He's not a farmer. He might kind of look like a farmer. He's got all the tools to be a farmer, but he's not a farmer. He didn't actually put in the work. He didn't actually do any of the work that's expected to actually produce a crop. I think Christians, sometimes they expect great crop. They expect this amazing harvest in their life, both in their own personal character and in the lives around them. And they think they can experience that without actually doing the work. They think that they can experience that without allowing God the time to produce that in them. It's not true. It's just not going to happen. You know, one thing that's very different for the farmer than the soldier and the athlete? There's no attention given to them. There's no attention given to them. There's no praise, no applause. Like when a farmer finishes whatever that means for the year, there's not like a crowd of people there ready to applaud him and tell him, you know, you really did a good job with that. No, that's not the case. They work hard, and it's all behind the scenes. They serve in humility. They serve unrecognized. And here's the thing. Many people, I'd say most people, are unwilling to serve the Lord in that way. They're unwilling to serve him in a way that requires real humility. They're unwilling to serve him when there's no one who's going to see it to applaud them. I went through this passage once in Duluth, and I told this story, and I wasn't going to tell it because with so many people here, I didn't want to point out how terrible I am. With Duluth, it was less people. I figured it's not a big deal if only those people know, but I'll go for it. There was a time not terribly long ago, I was at the Duluth church. I was new to the church, and there was something very clearly that needed to be done, kind of a disgusting mess that needed to be dealt with. And I saw it, and this really entered my mind. It's shameful to admit it. And I thought, well, I'll just wait, and Justin will be coming around the corner soon, and then I'll clean that up and just think how good I'll look. That entered my mind. I will say I did clean it up before anyone saw it. Now I'm getting the praise because I told this in front of you all. But that actually entered my mind. And how easy is it to live that way? Okay, I'll serve God. I'll do this as long as someone's going to kind of pat me on the back as I do it. Are we serving to please God? Are we serving because we love him? Or are we serving because we want those here to recognize us, to see how great we are? I don't know why I thought people would really think I was great because I picked up something gross off the floor, but that's how twisted our mind can get here. Many people won't serve the Lord in that matter. But here's the thing. I think that the bulk of Christian ministry, the bulk of the work that is going to be done for Christ, will be carried out by men and women who are willing to serve in humility, unrecognized, and with no applause. I think we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be surprised by who's a big deal up there because we didn't see it down here. I think that's going to be the case. There's a famous missionary, C.T. Studd. We're familiar with him in Believer's Church. He once put out an ad looking for men that were willing to be what he called Christ etc.s. So he put out an ad looking for people that would be known as Christ etc.s, nameless, faceless, with no honor from the world, but willing to give up their entire life and service for the Lord behind the scenes. Christ etc.s. Don't even get your name listed. Few people are going to answer that call. But that's the call that Christ delivers to us. Christ regularly used agriculture as a way to kind of describe his kingdom, as a way to describe the work that needed to be done. We cannot do that work if we won't be hardworking, if we won't be disciplined, when no one's watching and no one's applauding. We're not going to bear the fruit that God intends if that work only happens when people are watching us. The Bible says we reap what we sow. One other thing about these farmers, we're not talking about the weekend farmer, the hobby farmer. We're talking about the one who's given their life to it. There's no getting away from it. Have you met those farmers? It seems their whole life starts and ends with the farm. There's no checking out. It's not like the work gets done. There's one pastor who says this about 2 Timothy. There's little, very little encouragement for the weak, very little encouragement for the careless or the thoughtless, no encouragement to the softies, the dummies, or the lazies. It's a message that demands discipline. It's a message that demands discipline. So you might think, well, this sounds very discouraging. Not if this is true of you. If you'll let these things be shown in your life, then this is a great message of encouragement. So it's going to be hard work, and I'll tell you that for the most part, the hard work of Christian ministry, the hard work of following Christ is going to be thankless. It's going to be thankless. It's going to be messy, and it's going to exhaust you. And here's the thing, you're never going to get to the end of a day and say, oh, the work is done. I finished it all. I'm done. Not until you're dead. There's always more work to do. There's always more training, always more discipline required. Trials don't end. There's always more work. But here's the thing, I'm glad that there is. I'm glad that we have more work to do. God allows us, you and I, to be soldiers in his army, athletes on his team, farmers in his field. That's crazy. I have no idea why he would do that. I can tell you I'm not a very good soldier. Plenty of times I get entangled, I get ensnared. Not the best of athletes. Discipline is lacking. Sometimes I try and go my own way. Sometimes I think I can take a shortcut. It seems as though both literally and spiritually speaking, I kill just about everything that I plant. So not the best of farmer. And you know what? God says, yeah, I'll take you. Yeah, I'll still let you be my soldier. I'll still let you be on my team. I'll still let you play. I'll still let you enter in. I don't know why he'd do that for us. It's incredible. Verse 7, we'll kind of end with this, says, consider what I say. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So after Paul says this, after he says, hey, this is going to be hard. You need to be strong. You need to trust in Christ. You need to be like a soldier. You need to be like an athlete. You need to be like a farmer. Then he says, consider what I say. It's like he's saying, don't just let this come and go. I didn't just write this letter because I was bored. I had nothing to do. You know, I'm sitting here in prison and I don't have anything better to do, so I figured I'd write this letter. He says, no, think about this. Consider this. I almost think every sermon should end with a reminder of that. It's so easy to let the Bible come and go and leave us not considering anything. He says, no, consider what I say. Is your life marked by the single-focused determination of a soldier? Letting nothing interfere with the mission? Is your life marked by a desire to submit to the one who enlisted you? A desire to please your commander? Do you have the passion of a world-class athlete? Where is your zeal? Where is your passion directed? Are you living according to God's prescribed rules and expectations? Are you hardworking like the patient farmer? Working hard even if no one notices, if no one applauds you, no one tells you attaboy. Because Paul says that if you're going to endure in the Christian life, if you're going to take the truth that it was at one time delivered to you and successfully hand it to the next generation in such a way that they will continue on long after we're gone, our life needs to be marked by these things. Passion, discipline, commitment, a willingness to enter into the battle without concern of our own safety, our own comfort. If you want to successfully be engaged in God's mission, following Christ to the end, these things need to be true of us. They have to be true of us.